I do this regularly when I speak, but let's give a special recognition to our worship leaders. These folks know how to set the table for the Word. And we'll dismiss our children and teens to their respective ministries at this time. If you could follow Miss Cheryl back there. How's everyone doing today? Good. Well, a special welcome to all of you to Word of Faith, especially those who may be visiting for the first time. For those who may not know me, my name's James. I'm one of the staff ministers here. And Pastor Keith is in Nashville this morning. He was speaking at the graduation ceremony for their Bible Training Center there and was going to be ministering in Pastor Cole's church for the morning service. And while we're on that subject, as most of you know, we just finished up our first semester with Word of Faith, Bible Training Center, and we had a wonderful time. I said this the first time I had the privilege of teaching there. This has been one of the real honors of my life to share ministry platform with teachers of the caliber we have. You hear of Minister Andy's insights into the financial area here on a regular basis, and then we also have Minister Tretta, Minister Erica, Pastor Diane. Each teacher has their own set of perspectives, their own set of giftings, but it all comes together into a whole. And we're going to be gearing up, laying the groundwork over the summer for the second semester, and we'll be sharing some exciting things with you over the next few weeks about that. Those of you who were there the first semester, we certainly hope will be back. And those of you who weren't, I really hope you'll pray about joining with us. It's especially geared toward people who are called into ministry, but even if you're not, you're going to get a very good Bible education being a part of that. And we'd love to see all of you there. And another thing I'd like to briefly address before I get into the Word is, most of you know, some people thought we should be about a week's removed from the rapture right now. That day that was supposed to happen, I was at a pizza place, and I overheard a guy talking. Apparently, there's a church in Maryville that follows this line of thought. And he decided he was going to have a little fun. He went to that church's website and posted a check, but post-dated it for the following Monday. And they still took it, so apparently they weren't completely convinced of it. But those of us who have been around the church for a while know this kind of thing is really nothing new. We've had several people felt like they had the date and the time figured out. Somewhere I've still got a copy of that old book about 89 Reasons It'll Happen in 1989. And I know the 25th anniversary of that's not too far down the road, and I wonder if I could put it on eBay and make a little money off of it. But we had that, and then when the year 2000 was coming close, it was all over. I mean, all the Y2K hysteria only added to that. And you couldn't turn on a Christian radio or TV program without someone giving you all the reasons that it was there. And it was, the year 2000 came and went, we're still here. So, and another, you know, again, this is just another case. He wasn't the first one. I doubt seriously he'll be the last one. But as Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour. Now, you can know times and seasons, and I think most of us would agree that the times and seasons are showing that it is very close. But the reason that God saw fit not to reveal the exact day is he wants us to live ready every day. I mean, it could happen today. It could have happened that day to maybe have a little fun with that guy. I don't know that God would have done that or not, but, well, obviously he didn't. But you see the point. He wants us to live ready every day of our lives, and that's not a fearful thing. It's either First or Second Thessalonians, but it says that we should comfort one another with the words, with the assurance of our Lord's coming. So that's something we should look forward to with great zeal and great enthusiasm. Amen? And the living ready really ties into the theme of what I want to share with you this morning. I'm going to be talking actually about one of the most divisive issues in the church today, and that's the issue of eternal security, or as some would put it, once saved, always saved. And to the predominant religious viewpoint in this area, a lot of times you'll find that's the issue. And some of you may have experienced this. You'll encounter a fellow believer, and as soon as the area of spiritual things comes up, the first thing they ask you is, well, what do you believe about once saved, always saved? And that's certainly a legitimate question, but if you don't give the answer the person is looking for, a lot of times I've had people get really nasty with me about that. Some of you may have also. There used to be a local Christian talk show on the radio that I used to enjoy listening to on my way home from work. And the host was a very kind, gentlemanly type person. He's since then gone home to be with the Lord. But it was really uncharacteristic of him when someone called and asked him about this issue. And the lady that called wasn't calling to start an argument. She just wanted to ask him about a certain passage of Scripture. And this man went ballistic. He was, if you question eternal security, you're calling Jesus a liar. And regardless of whether or not a doctrine is true, the fact that someone would get that defensive about it, I think, is troubling. That wasn't the case with the early believers. You read about the Bereans who examined everything they were taught to see if these things were so, and the Bible calls them noble because of that. But if anything is true, it will stand scrutiny. That's why we shouldn't just accept anything anyone tells us, even if it is a predominant teaching like that. We have to examine everything in the light of the Scriptures, and I want to do that this morning. To give you a little history of the doctrine, when the early church would baptize a new convert, they would warn the person not to be found a deserter. So apparently the earliest believers did recognize the possibility of a Christian falling away. But where that started to change was right around the 4th century A.D. through a man named Augustine. Many of you have heard of him. He was a brilliant philosopher and theologian, and he was very influential on the development of Western Christianity, both Catholic and Protestant. And some of his really most profound ideas were the effects of Adam's fall on the human race. We'll be talking about that more as we go. But to summarize it, Augustine taught that Adam's fall left human beings, left human nature in such a depraved state that man is unable to make a choice to come to Christ for salvation. And because of that, God chose or elected beforehand those that would be saved. Since they didn't have a choice in the matter, before they would come to Christ, they didn't have a choice in whether or not they would possibly leave. And so they would persevere to the end, and they couldn't fall away. Now, Augustine's teachings on these issues were later expounded by the reformer John Calvin. And whether you agree with all of Calvin's teachings or not, again, he was a brilliant man, and we owe him a tremendous gratitude in the history of our faith. His Institutes of the Christian Religion were the first Protestant systematic theology we ever had. But many of his ideas were based on Augustine, and some of them I believe he was right about. I don't have any quarrel with them. But there are others I do believe get into error, and one of them would be his teachings on eternal security. But today, the churches that do teach unconditional eternal security, generally speaking, are those that are influenced by Calvin's theology, at least to some degree. And that includes a number of respected denominations. For example, the Baptist Faith and Message says that all true believers endure to the end. Those who God has accepted in Christ and sanctified by His Spirit will never fall away from the state of grace, but will persevere to the end. The Westminster Confession of Faith, which is followed by most Presbyterian bodies, say that God, whom those has accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but they shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. The problem is there really is not one scripture that unambiguously says those things. Now, that's not to say people just made it up. There are scriptures they sincerely believe teach these things, and we'll be looking at those as we go along. But again, that interpretation of these verses is at best ambiguous, and at worst, I think, taken right out of context. But we're going to be looking at some as we go along. But I don't want this to be an us-against-them message. These are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And, of course, we want to find unity and common ground wherever we can. Plus, it's not a matter of does the Bible teach eternal security or not. Sure, it does. The Christian life is God's grace from beginning to end. If it wasn't, folks, we'd all be sunk. Ephesians 1:13 says that God has sealed us with His Holy Spirit. Hebrews 1:14 promises that His angels are constantly watching over us. And according to Hebrews 7:25, Jesus Himself forever makes intercession with us. So God has provided everything we're ever going to need to keep us firmly in His hand. But when it becomes a little less clear is, does the Bible teach unconditional eternal security? Can, hypothetically speaking, a genuinely saved person cease to be born again? I really don't like the term lose your salvation. You can't lose your salvation the way you lose your car keys or the way you lose a game of checkers. But once a person receives God's gift of salvation, can they choose to reject or throw it away? Now, before we start to answer these questions, there's a lot of side issues that really need to be addressed. What is the balance between God's grace and our responsibility? To what extent do we have free will? What do we mean by grace and works? And how we answer all those questions will be a part of how we answer the big issue of eternal security. Okay, turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. This will be our key text this morning. John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." And again, we'll be looking at some of the other eternal security proof texts later, but I want to focus especially on this one because it shows us the progression of how salvation works. First, notice that how Jesus' sheep hear his voice and they follow him. It's understood that when Jesus gives you eternal life, that will be followed by a lifetime of following him. Those two verbs are in the present tense, so the promise here only applies to those who are actively following Jesus. The word pluck means to take by force. When a person is following Jesus, neither Satan nor any other outside force can pluck anyone out of the Father's hand. And that's a precious promise, to be sure. But what it doesn't say is that a person can't choose to no longer follow Jesus and consequentially take themselves out of his hand. You follow what I'm saying there? Now, when you first start venturing into this territory, a common objection that comes up is that you're talking about salvation by works. And I understand that concern, but that's not the case. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, familiar verse to most all of us. "But for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is the gift." Everyone say gift. "It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no man can boast." So before we go any further, let me establish this once and for all. We are saved by God's grace, and by grace we mean God's unmerited favor, as Pastor did that wonderful series of messages on not long ago. Salvation is a gift. It's not a reward. We don't earn it. It's not based on our performance, and God alone gets the glory for it. So let everything I say from here on be filtered through that. But what the new birth does is change our nature. Being born again is what the name implies. You become a new creation with a new heart, new priorities, and new desires. People sometimes ask, can Jesus be your Savior without being your Lord? To me, a person who would even need to ask that has missed the point altogether. With that in mind, let's go to the book of James, my book, chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. Are you there? James chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to him, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give him not the things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone." Everybody say dead. "Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was his faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see thou that man is that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Now, is this a contradiction to the Ephesians verse? Absolutely not. It's salvation, as we said, is strictly a gift of God's grace. It's nothing we could ever earn or merit. That's what Paul is emphasizing. But what James is emphasizing is the nature of true faith, that genuine faith will produce works in the life of the believer. There's a saying that goes, we're saved by faith alone, but not by the faith that is alone. Good works are the result of salvation, not the cause of it. You follow me? Remember the Gospels, how when Jesus ministered to people, healing, deliverance, or whatever the need was, he would often say, your faith has saved you, your faith has healed you, your faith has made you whole, something of that nature. But at the same time, there were things occasionally Jesus would tell someone to do in exercise of their faith. We're going to look at an example of that. Let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter 9. John chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. "And Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither has this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made a clay of the spittle. And when he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and he said, Go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. Now, was there any merit simply in the act of washing mud out of his eyes? No. If he would have done that apart from Jesus' command, he would have still been blind. But this response to what Jesus told him showed that his faith was real. He received the blessing by faith, but if he hadn't acted on the faith, it would have been dead faith, and it would have done him no good. You understand? Okay, with that in mind, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith. Okay, this is another commonly quoted proof of unconditional security. It does say we are kept by the power of God, but how? Through faith. When I hear this verse quoted that way, a lot of times those last two words are completely left out. We're kept secure by the power of God. Just like every other benefit we get from God, it comes through faith. It's something we actively believe God to do. And when you do your faith confessions, I believe this is a scripture we should claim. Thank you, Father, that you keep me by your power. I won't fall. I'll stay on the right path. Amen. But it takes an active, living faith to keep us secure, not just one initial act of faith and then you go on your way. We understand that when we exercise that faith, it starts the Holy Spirit to do that sanctifying work in our lives to help us grow in grace every day of our lives. Turn to Hebrews 3:12, and this is showing us what happens when we don't take this seriously. Hebrews 3:12, take heed, brethren. Take heed who? Brethren. Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Okay, so first of all, notice from this, falling away is a process. You're not going to go to sleep saved and wake up lost. It's a bad progression that can start with one act, but then you take one step away from God, it makes the next step you take even that much easier. Each sin gets a little bit easier to rationalize, and probably each step you take away from God, you're going to have someone there telling you to do the right thing. You remember that old hymn, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus? It says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's certainly true, but the opposite works too. If you start to turn your eyes too much on the things of the world, it'll begin to obscure your view of Jesus. His glory will not be as present in your life. Again, it happens little by little. It's very subtle, and sometimes a person may not even be aware of it. You remember Samson, it says that he was not aware that the Spirit of God had departed from him. But going back to the Hebrews verse, notice it is still addressed to brethren, and if it were not possible for brethren to depart from the living God, that scripture is basically meaningless. That's something we have to be very careful about. Now, does that mean you have to live your life in mortal fear that you're going to mess up one time and God's going to kick you out? Absolutely not. That's what God's grace is for. The book of 1 John 2:1 tells us that if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. I like that legal analysis. I heard it put humorously one time. You're in a courtroom. The judge is your father. The defense attorney is your elder brother, and neither of them like the prosecuting attorney. But at the same time, it's only common sense. We should have a fear of falling that keeps us from flirting with sin, just like having a healthy fear of lightning keeps us from playing in thunderstorms. Amen? Let's look at another passage that people often raise in this issue, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or nakedness or peril or sword? As is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep to the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from what? The love of God. Friends, God loves everyone, and nothing will ever cause him to stop loving everyone. Again, that's a very precious promise. But if you look closely, it's promising that no outward circumstance can separate us from God's love, but it's not saying that a person can't choose to separate themselves from God's love. This is clarified in Jude verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. So again, we have a choice in that matter, amen? Okay, another commonly used verse in this area, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident in this very thing, that he which began a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. Okay, another wonderful promise that God will complete the good work he began in us. But again, let's read the verses leading up to it, beginning with verse 1. Paul and Timothy, as the servant of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from this day until now, being confident in this very thing, that he which began a good work in you will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. So according to verse 5, this is directed to those who have fellowship in the gospel, not to those who pull away from it. Amen? Now, some people say that a person who falls away was not a genuine believer. They were never actually saved in the first place. And as I heard one man put it, if your faith fizzles before the finish, it was faulty from the first. Now, I certainly don't deny that false conversions happen. And unfortunately, they happen a lot. And there are a number of reasons for that. In fact, that was what Jesus dealt with in the first parable he ever taught. So let's go to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, beginning with verse 1. The same day went Jesus out of his house and sat by the seaside, and the great multitudes were gathered together unto him. So he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things to him in parables. Everybody say, in parables. Behold, a sower went out forth to sow, and when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell on stony places which had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because there was no deepness of the earth. And the sun had come up, they were scorched, because they had no root, and withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But others fell onto good ground, and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said to him, why speakest to them in parables? He answered and said to them, because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them it is not given. For whosoever to him it is given, he shall have more in abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him it shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and they hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Esaias or Isaiah, which says, by hearing you shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see, and not perceive. For the people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see, yet have not seen them, and to hear the things you hear, which have not heard them. Hear the parable of the sower. When any man heareth the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catches away that which is sown in his heart. This is he that which received the seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed in stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and with joy receiveth it. Yet he has no root in himself, but endureth for a while, and when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. Excuse me. And also, he also receives seed among the thorns, as he that heareth the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choketh the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But he that received the seed into good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit. Everybody say fruit. And bringeth forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. To give you a little background here, the previous chapter describes the horrible time when the religious leaders accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan, and how Jesus told him that would never be forgiven. This marked a major turning point in Jesus' ministry. Up to that point, his teaching had been pretty straightforward. But when this happened, it really signified the Jewish establishment's ultimate rejection of their Messiah. And that changed everything. From then on, Jesus taught in cryptic stories called parables. The word parable means to project, and it was a common method of teaching among the rabbis in Jesus' day. But the stories were not just sermon illustrations. A lot of times they were used as filters to determine who really did and who really didn't have ears to hear. To a person who had the heart tuned to Jesus, these stories made sense. To a person who didn't, they were just words. And I don't believe it was a coincidence that his first parable dealt with this issue. A parallel account in Luke 8:11 tells that the seed being sown is the word of God. Now, first of all, notice there was nothing wrong with the seed, and there was certainly nothing wrong with the sower. The factor was the condition of the soil. Any of these four soils could have received the seed if they'd have been prepared properly. First, we have the hard soil, and Jesus described this as the seed that fell by the wayside, out of the field and onto the footpaths that surrounded the field. obviously this soil was completely uncultivated. It had been worn down by people walking on it constantly. It was very hard. And it was weathered and packed, and the seeds would simply lay on the surface, and when the birds came by, they would eat it. Jesus said this represents the hard-hearted person who hears the word but is indifferent and unresponsive to it, and seed sown on that heart is an easy target for Satan to come and steal it away. Next, he talked about the shallow soil. Now, farmers in this region would have to deal with pockets of limestone that were underneath the topsoil. And sometimes it was very close to the top, and they'd have to break this up in order to plant the seeds. Jesus said in this type of soil, the seeds might sprout, but the root would run into the rocky part of the soil, and they would die. That illustrates a person that hears the word and has apparently an enthusiastic response to it, but it turns out to only be superficial. The seed hits the rocks of sin and rebellion in a person's heart, and it can't grow any further. Whenever that person's faith is put to the test, the seed dies. I've seen that happen plenty of times. That's really, when you share your faith with people, that's one of the most heartbreaking things you can experience. Next, we have the weed-infested soil. And as we look at this one, keep in mind that in the field, the weeds are in their natural habitat. The seed is a foreign substance coming into that, so the seed has to be given special care. Otherwise, the seed is choked out by the cares of the world. In today's world, we're confronted with that more than ever. Really, money, relationships, careers, sensual pleasures, all those things have the potential threat to crowd out the seed of God's word in people's hearts before it can take root. And again, I've seen that happen many times as well. But finally, we have the good soil. What are some of the characteristics of this soil? It's clean. It's soft. It's deep. It's the kind of soil that seed can take deep root in. It can grow up and produce the kind of harvest that God intended for it to. Amen? Warren Wiersbe wrote, "It's important to note that none of these first three hearts underwent salvation. The proof of salvation is not in hearing and listening to God's word, nor having a quick emotional response to the word, or even cultivating the word so it grows in the life. The proof of salvation is fruit. For as Christ has said, by the fruits you will know them." So I admit, again, that false conversions do account for many, maybe even most, accounts of people falling away. Now, it's true that even when the seed does take root in a person's life, the person may still have a lot of struggles they could do. We all have things we struggle with. But even for the most weak and struggling believer, God's grace is still there to sustain. And the eternal security folks are right to emphasize that. Now, there will be a time when all that's judged, and even to a believer the caliber of the Apostle Paul, he called that a fearful, dreadful thing. So that's something we should live very soberly in light of. But even underneath that, it's still a time of hope. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 10. Chapter 3, beginning with verse 10. "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than it is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So before I go any further, let me just point out, if the foundation is not what it should be, the building is not going to mean much of anything. And I hate to say this, but there are a lot of churches that are built on everything but. There are some churches built on the foundation of a denomination. There are others that are built on the foundation of personalities or gimmicks or political agendas, whatever. But if the foundation is faulty, any attempt to build on it is going to fail miserably, so that we have to keep our focus on that. Verse 12, "Now if any man buildeth upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." The contrast is between building with the best and costliest materials, like the gold and silver and precious stones, versus building on things that are cheap and easily perishable, like wood, hay, and stubble. But all of our works are going to be tested by God's holy fire. Amen? And picking up with verse 14, "If any man's work shall abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." So at the judgment, it is possible for a believer to lose rewards he could have gotten for his service of God. I believe Christians of most persuasions would agree on that. Being saved as a fire the picture being drawn is a stick being snatched out of the flames. The person themselves will be saved that way. So that's further proof it's not one specific sin that takes you out of God's grace. If that was the case, it would be based on performance. But obviously we know that's not the case. That would negate the whole notion of grace. And like everything that else in the Christian's life, it comes back to grace, and we have to take that seriously. We're now going to look at whether or not a born-again, blood-washed believer can fall beyond the loss of reward to the point of actually losing their soul. We have to be very sober-minded in how we look at it, but the issue becomes how grace and God's wills interact both before and after we're born again. And that's more complex than a lot of people realize. Do we have, quote, free will? And my answer to that may surprise some of you, but no, not really. To say our wills are, quote, free means they act apart from any kind of outside influence. And, you know, simple observation will tell you differently than that. You know, our decision to eat is influenced by the fact we're hungry. Our decision to sleep is influenced by the fact we're tired. You understand what I mean? And every choice we made is influenced by something. And when it gets into spiritual matters, it goes back to the fall, as we talked about earlier. Adam's fall left man spiritually dead in a state to where, in and of themselves, they won't believe. Martin Luther said, every will is in bondage either to sin or to Christ. So personally, I like the term enabled will better than free will. Let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 44. Jesus said, no man can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Ephesians 2:2 tells us that fallen human beings are dead in trespasses and sins. It takes God showing us our need of salvation and empowering us to come to Jesus. So even the ability to believe is a gift of God's grace. We should never let ourselves take that for granted. To say that people simply choose to come to Jesus on their own is basically like saying Lazarus could have gotten up from the dead without Jesus telling him to come forth. Earlier, I talked a little bit about the teachings of John Calvin and his followers, who are called Calvinists. And again, this understanding of human inability to respond to God's will on their own is one of the key parts of their theology, and I agree with them on that point. But their response is centered around the idea of predestination, like Augustine taught. Let's look at the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. According as he has chosen, everyone say chosen, chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, terms like predestination and election sometimes get a bad rap, but let me say, there's nothing more comforting than knowing that before the foundation of the universe, the Creator knew our names. Amen? But this is not saying is that God just arbitrarily chooses people to go to heaven or hell. And some people do get into error with that. Romans 8:29 tells us that whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. In other words, God simply knew in advance who would choose, and he predestined accordingly. Amen? But again, the key point of emphasis in Calvinism is if you're chosen by God, you have no choice but to respond. That's called irresistible grace. And again, the teaching is that once Jesus begins to draw a person, they will come. They have no option. And again, I can't go along with that idea. There are a number of scriptures we could go to explain that, but let's go to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 34. Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Who would not? They would not. Jesus had extended his grace to them, and they had nonetheless chosen to reject it. So, again, we do have a choice in the matter. Amen? So if someone chooses to reject God's grace before they're saved, can they choose to reject it after they're saved? If we choose to get in, can we choose to get out? Again, that would be the most foolish decision a person could ever make, but yes, I do believe it's possible. The fact is that roughly 800 scriptures teach either explicitly or implicitly the fact that a believer can fall away. And I'm going to share just a few of them with you. I realize these are hard sayings, and they may challenge some preconceived notions. But if our goal is to walk in the full counsel of God's word, we can't simply ignore these. Amen? I could just read them to you, but I do want you to see these in your Bible, too. First, let's look at a few quotes from Jesus. If anyone should know, it's him. Amen? Matthew 10:22. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. So in other words, those who did not endure to the end will not be saved. It's not how you start, it's how you finish. Amen? Let's go to Luke chapter 12, verse 46. And the Lord of that servant will come in the day when he looketh not for him, and an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him asunder, and will appoint him to this portion with the unbelievers. So if the servant becomes slack in watching for his master's return, the return will happen at an hour when the person's not looking, and he will pay the price for that. He will have his portion appointed with the unbelievers. Amen? Next, let's go to John 15, verse 2. Every branch in me, say in me, that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth, that it can bring forth more fruit. Now skip down to verse 6. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and the man gathereth him and cast him into the fire, and they are burned. So, as we talked about bearing fruit and our works being a testament of living faith, that branch that starts off genuinely in Jesus can cease to bear fruit, and it's an indicator that his faith has ceased to be a living or saving faith, and it's become dead faith. And that branch will be taken away. If a man does not continue to abide in Christ, he will be cast into the fire. Next, we'll move into the epistles, and I want us to look at a book that, frankly, I believe is devastating to the idea of unconditional security, and that's the book of Galatians. To give you a little background, Paul wrote this letter to a group of churches he had founded in Galatia, which is now part of modern Turkey. And there were a group of people who had infiltrated these churches and saying that faith in the Gospels was not enough, that you also had to follow Jewish laws in order to be saved. They were undermining Paul's authority as an apostle, and obviously Paul took issue with that in no uncertain terms. He denounced them as teaching a false gospel. Let's start off with chapter 1, beginning with verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ to another gospel. So notice the contrast, the grace of Christ versus another gospel. They can't be mixed together. Which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed or damned. As we said before, so I say now again, if any man preaches any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed. So notice chapter 6, the Galatian believers have been drawn away from Christ to a different gospel. And you can't be drawn away from a place where you never were, amen? Now let's look at the tragic result of this. Go to chapter 5, verse 4, I'm sorry. Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Now, friends, I don't know how much plainer that could be. The Galatian believers have been drawn away from Christ to another gospel, and as a result, they had fallen from grace. Again, you can't fall off a mountain if you were never on that mountain to start with. Amen? Look at some of Paul's other writings. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Now skip down to chapter 5, verse 12. Having damnation because they cast off their first faith. And again, I don't mean to sound redundant, but you can't cast away something you never had. Amen? And as a result, they had received damnation, not just a loss of a reward. Next, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we, notice Paul himself included, Paul included himself in that. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Now let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. For it had been better for them to have not known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog has turned to its own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. In other words, a believer who falls away will be judged even more severely than someone who never knew the Lord in the first place. And that's a sobering thought. Think about it. God's harshest judgments are not for people like Adolf Hitler and Osama bin Laden. I mean, I'm sure it wasn't pleasant for them either. But the people who will undergo the strongest judgment will be those who once knew God and turned away from him. To explain that, we'll finish up this portion by looking at one of the most disturbing passages in the whole Bible. And turn with me to the 6th chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews 6, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of the doctrines of baptisms and laying on of hands and resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. For this we will do as God permit. But listen to this. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh off upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But they which bear thorns and briars is rejected and nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Now, there's a lot you could say there, but I'll begin by saying there is no way this could be talking about people who are never born again. First, notice they were enlightened. The Greek word is photizo, which is where we get the word photosynthesis. It means to light up, to illumine, bring to light, make evident, to reveal. So these are people whom God had revealed himself to and had extended his grace to. They'd also tasted the heavenly gift. Their word tasted is gilmahi, which means taste or experience. So they had experienced the heavenly gift in their lives. Further, they were partakers of the Holy Ghost. The word partakers in the Greek is metochos, which means to share a partner or associate. It further means, and pay special attention to this, to share in with change afterward, properly change due to sharing from being an active partner with. So these were people who had been active partners with the Holy Spirit, and they'd experienced that changed life we talked about earlier. Friends, to say this describes a person who was never born again is just blatant revisionism. But it comes down to the ultimate sin by drawing away from Christ that way they crucify the Son of God afresh, putting him to an open shame. The roughest sinner in the world has not done that. That takes a person who has known God to crucify him all over again. Amen? This verse further says that not only can a true Christian fall from grace, they can fall away to the point where it's impossible for them to come back. I had an old friend once who went to a really Calvinistic Baptist church, and his pastor was teaching on this passage, and he said, I know this kind of goes against what we teach about eternal security, but I'll tell you this, I'm not going to test it. But also notice it wasn't a matter of God not being willing to forgive them. Their hearts had become so hardened and callous, like the soul that was cast on the wayside, it was impossible for them to respond to his calls to come back. Now, friends, I don't believe it's easy to follow that point, and I think it's rare for it to happen, but it is possible. Now, there are, as I mentioned earlier, a lot of sincere, well-meaning believers who would get really angry with me for the things I'm sharing with you this morning. I hope none of you are mad at me, but as responsible Bible students, we can't just pretend these passages are not there, even though they may be troubling to us. They are to me. I've heard a lot of respected teachers and preachers who do believe in unconditional security teach on these, and I haven't heard one of them give what I felt was an adequate explanation of these verses. Now, if someone can, I'm more than willing to listen. I maybe come back later to tell you I was wrong, but again, I haven't heard it yet. So what's the key to keeping us on the right path? Let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 1. These are the ABCs of staying within God's grace. 2 Peter 1, beginning with verse 5. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance or self-control, and to temperance patience, and patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they will make you that you are neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he who lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to making your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never fall. Say, you will never fall. Okay, first of all, add to your faith. Faith is where it's all begin. We've talked about we're saved by God's grace through faith. We are kept by his power through faith. But again, faith without corresponding action is dead. The faith shows some important corresponding actions we have to add to our faith to make it work for us. Add to your faith virtue. The Greek word for virtue is arete, which means virtue, moral excellence, and perfection. Add to your virtue knowledge. Knowledge in the Greek is gnosis, which means knowledge, doctrine, and wisdom, experientially known, functional, working knowledge gained through firsthand personal experience, connecting the theory to application. Application knowledge gained by a direct relationship. So it's not just intellectual knowledge, as important as that is, it's knowledge that we gain through our personal interaction and relationship with God. Amen? and to knowledge temperance, which is in the Greek, engratia, which it means self-mastery, self-restraint, self-control, continence, dominion, within self-control, proceeding out of within oneself, not by oneself. So again, it's not by ourselves. It's cooperating with the Holy Spirit that produces that within us. And to temperance, patience, which in the Greek, hupomone, a remaining behind, a patient enduring, endurance, steadfastness, patient waiting for, remaining under, endurance, and steadfastness, in contrast with the person who allows the cares of the world to choke the word out of him. Having this kind of patience within them would prevent that from happening. And to patience, godliness, eusebia, piety toward God, godliness, devotion, godliness, properly someone's inner relationship to the things of God, which shows itself in godly piety and reverence. It naturally expresses itself in reverence of God, i.e. what he calls sacred and worthy of veneration. And to godly brotherly kindness, charity, Philadelphia, brotherly love, the love of, oh, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, I'm sorry, which in the Greek is Philadelphia, brotherly love, love of Christian brethren, affection for the brethren, fellow believers. That's one of the things people need to remember about their relationship with the body of Christ. If you don't have the heart toward being around God's people, that's a sign there's something wrong there. And to brotherly kindness, charity, which finally a word we all know, agape love, having the love of God in our heart, that manifests itself in benevolence, goodwill, and esteem. For if these things be in you and abound, they will make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Going back down to verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never fall. Peter was a man with special insight into what it meant to fall and to fall hard. I mean, most of us remember the story. He was a man who promised he'd be loyal to Jesus even to the death and went up denying him three times, to a little girl. But in the aftermath of all that, we see Jesus' response that gives us a really beautiful picture of God's heart toward the backslider. Let's go back to the Gospel of John, and we'll begin to wrap up chapter 21, beginning with verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were gathered together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, I go a fishing. And they say to him, we go with thee. Now, they weren't just talking about going down to the lake for a leisurely fishing trip that like we would think about. They were disappointed in Jesus. All their hopes that they'd put in him had been shattered. They were just going to go back to the fishing business they had left in order to follow him. Amen. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said unto them, children, have ye any meat? And they answered him, no. And he said unto them, cast the net into the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. And they cast therefore, and I love this, and now they were not able to draw it in for the multitude of the fishes. Therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat upon him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from the land, and it was about 200 cubits, dragged the net with the fishes. And as soon as they were coming to the land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. And Jesus said to them, come and dine. So what did Jesus do with these men who'd abandoned and denied him? He cooked them breakfast. He made them a meal and invited them to enjoy it with him. What does that say to us today? When people drift away from him, what does he do? He makes that banquet of love and invites them back to him. Doesn't that move you? It does me. Wherever you may be in your life right now, I mean, again, when we come in on Sunday morning, that's generally feeding time for the saints. But, you know, I don't want to ever take anything for granted. If someone here doesn't know the Lord, he's saying to you, come and dine. If you may have drifted in your relationship with him, he's saying the same thing, come and dine. John 3:16 in the Amplified Bible says, for God so greatly loved and dearly prized the world that he even gave up his only begotten and unique Son, so that whosoever believes in, trusts in, clings to, and relies on him shall not perish, come to destruction, or be lost, but shall have eternal and everlasting life. Friends, that's the kind of love that reaches right where we are. I believe that one of the reasons that people do drift is because they really don't have a grasp of on how much God loves them. When without that, you can't really be secure in about anything in life. But with that, when you get that revelation deep in your heart, it's a matter not could a person walk away, but why would anyone want to? Now, I realize this is a pretty heavy message. We've talked about sin and repentance and judgment and fire, and talking about things like this kind of gets frowned on in modern churches. But if we are going to deal with the whole counsel of God's word, we have to deal with the, quote, unpleasant parts too sometimes. Amen? You know what the problem is, really, with a lot of what we classify as hellfire and brimstone teaching today? It's not the subject matter. Yes, there is a hell, and yes, we do need to warn people about it. But the problem with a lot of it is the attitude. Have you ever heard people that just seem to enjoy damning their congregation to hell? Now, friends, that's not the God of the Bible. We're talking about Jesus, a God who came to seek and to save that which is lost. And friends, I've experienced that. I know most of you have too. Am I perfect? Not by a long shot. Have I failed him more times than I could count? But by his grace, I'm forgiven and I'm clean. And that's my testimony to you here this morning. I know what it's like to hear those words in your spirit, come and dine. And we're going to be taking communion here shortly, which will be a beautiful visual accompaniment to that. But he's calling all of you right now to come and dine. And we're going to open this altar right now. And if you, again, whatever your situation may be, if you are away from Jesus, if you've never met him the first at all, it doesn't matter. It's right here. And I would ask, allow us the privilege of introducing him to you this morning. If the elders and ministers come up and stand with me, we want to give the altar open. No one will embarrass you. We're family here. We're here to love you and help you any way we can. So if you come now. Well, if anyone has a further prayer need, again, we're here to minister wherever you may be. If you need a healing, if there's something in your life you need to touch from God on, please come now. We're here to help you any way we can.